So here Paul finally comes to the end of his epistle to the Romans. A letter written to a church he had never visited before, but had a great desire for, because he believed that God had given him the apostolic ministry to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the center of the Gentile world that Paul was familiar with was the church, or was the city of Rome. And so the church of Rome was a very important part of that ministry to the Gentile world. Indeed, this church would become so important that from it eventually would rise the false doctrine of the papacy, because of the equation, the equating the importance of the city with the importance of the man in that city. But in this epistle, which Paul wrote for very practical reasons, we see a lot of the formal statements and interpretations of our faith clarified. We see that all are guilty before God, before his law, that Jew and Gentile cannot boast. The Gentile cannot boast because his heritage is of paganism and an ignorance of the things of God, and what they were not ignorant of, what God had plainly made known to the Gentile world, was rejected in favor of worshiping the creature rather than the creator and the practice of all wickedness. But the Jew had no excuse either, because in binding themselves to the law of circumcision, they had shown by their works that their hearts were not circumcised. And so both landed condemned. And in this place, the gospel begins to shine. The gospel of faith, not of works of the law, through Jesus Christ. Faith that is not just a claim of faith, but it is a reality in the heart that awakens one to spiritual life, which is symbolized in baptism, dying with Christ and being raised with him. And so the Christian is now no longer a slave of the flesh, but a slave or servant of Christ Jesus himself. And that freedom to walk in the Spirit turns our minds around, as we see that true freedom is not doing whatever our fleshly cravings desire. And anyone who has spent any part of their life pursuing their fleshly cravings knows that there is no freedom in this, but only slavery, addiction, and death. Without satisfaction, without a lasting satisfaction in something truly beautiful obtained. That is slavery. The freedom that we have to walk in the Spirit means to be led by the Spirit into the will of God, in which we find our true selves, our true identity. Again, this is not something that Jew or Gentile could boast of in the church of Rome. And so both were told to live a life in which they examine the scriptures closely and discern the will of God, to outdo one another in service, to live out the law of love, to let the law of love be fulfilled in our lives, we who are filled with Christ, rather than to be a stumbling block to one another. It is a book, even though we often think of the book of Romans as a book about justification, which it certainly does talk about justification. But justification is not just a doctrine that we throw around and talk about in an intellectual way. Justification in this book is in the context of building a church that loves and serves, that is Christ-like. And that is the ultimate purpose of this letter. And now, Paul brings it to a close with these words that sum up the purpose of this book. It gives us the flavor that is meant to linger on our tongues as we have finished the feast of this epistle, and tells us, gives us, makes us feel the way in which we are to continue in the spirit of what Paul has written by the guidance of the Spirit. As Paul ends this masterful epistle with a recognition of the power and sovereignty of God in our lives and in our faith, we should not construe this letter to be as if it is Paul's effort to help the Romans that has the ultimate say in their final salvation. We remember Paul's doxology in Romans 11, at the end of Romans 11, of how God has orchestrated the plan of salvation so that neither Jew nor Gentile could boast in their salvation, but all glory would go to God. That is, the majesty and beauty of what is shown in the plan of salvation would reflect who God is, and nothing more and nothing less. This is a strong push against synergy. Synergy is the idea that our work alongside God's work can bring about salvation. Synergy is what Sarai tried to do in Genesis 16 when she came up with the idea of giving Hagar to her husband. The idea that, well, God and I will work this out together. We will bring about the promise. Hagar is talked about as a sort of prototypical figure in Galatians as the mother of fleshly Israel. That is, Israel trying to get right with God synergistically by works of the law. God does his part and I do my part. And if we both work hard, then salvation is achieved. But synergy is not, and synergism is not what we see Paul showing here. Although Paul works hard, although Paul believes that Christ will use his ministry to great effect, Paul can only write words on a page or dictate them to the believer that was a trained scribe writing them on a page. Paul cannot make the Romans hear what he's saying. He cannot, you could say he can lead the horse to the water, but he can't make them drink. Instead, he reminds us that above our own will and work, there is the mighty hand of God active in bringing about his purposes. So in this goodbye, one which would last until Paul's house imprisonment at Rome sometime later, he gives them over to the hands of God. He has said what he means to say. He has dealt with the known issues of the Church of Rome as best as he could, and the Spirit carried him along in doing so. He is confident in his gifting and ministry and knows that he is in God's will in doing what he is doing. He trusts the power of Christ to go with him and to go with this letter. And so he has reason for confidence. Now, at the end of the day, when he has done the work, like a farmer who has tilled the soil, planted and irrigated, goes to bed because he cannot make the crops sprout. Only God can do that. And so, doing his work, he leaves them to the will of God. He delivers them verbally into providence, not knowing the whole picture, but only certain in what God has revealed to him. In faith, he does his work and leaves it in the hands of a cosmic sovereign actor to accomplish. This is the place for faith in the believer. God is able to strengthen you. He is able to keep you from stumbling, Jude says. Today, as I wake up for a new day, as I pray and read my Bible, as I go into a world full of evil that is ready to destroy my soul and a sinful heart that is ready to indulge every temptation thrown my way, there is one who is able to give strength in such need. When dependence on myself wastes away, there remains him who is able to strengthen. I don't know if you've ever been in a place where your faith is hanging on by a thread. It is a desperate place, a haunting place, where God feels so far away, it's almost as if he doesn't exist. You scold yourself for wondering if he does really exist, because he feels so far away. And from the depths of your heart, a desperate cry goes, Lord, please hang on to me. Give me strength. Lend me aid. Come quickly before my faith gives way. Come save me. Such a place, it is not uncommon for a believer to stumble into such a state, especially if they search deeply for God in a time of distress. A place where you come to ask whether you really do believe what you say you believe, or whether it is a myth you tell yourself. But something in your heart, something not fully you, an urge reaching out of the darkness and into the light, makes this desperate cry. When all is stripped bare, you see whether the Spirit is really there or not, because nothing in your flesh is able to reach for God anymore. All your own strength has failed. When all is stripped bare, you see this. Is the Spirit there? He makes himself known in such a desperate cry, a prayer from the deepest part of your heart. Where it comes from, you do not know, but it's there and it holds on. The last thread of your faith holds on when nothing else can. This is the strength of the Holy Spirit. This is the powerful faith that holds you. Though it is as thin as a spider's web, it is strong enough to hold against the black hole of unbelief. I think God takes a believer here sometimes so that everything else can be stripped away. And all that's left is something in your will that you could not conjure up that holds on. Another holds you to himself. A cord is attached to your fallen will that all but gives up. It is a love, a faith, a hope that you cannot let go of. This is the strength of God at work while all other strengths have left you. Now, does this mean that we can let go? Is all effort pointless? Absolutely not. For that cord of God's strength is tied to your will. When your will gives up, the grace of God is lost. What I am talking about is a will that is higher than yours and yet attached to it, molding it into true and saving faith. Under the sovereignty of God, we are not robots. But our will does exist, and yet there is a will above our will that transcends it, that guides it and holds on to it and directs it. This higher will attaches to yours and pulls it up, even just one thread of it, molding it into true and saving faith. This you cannot lose, but this exists truly in your will. You want it. Even if it's the last little bit of your will that's still holding on, you cannot let go, because he is not letting go. To deny that will is to prove it's not really there. But to see it is to see real power beyond your own. Indeed, to follow this will, the desire which comes not from your heart, but is alien and redemptive, is to increasingly prove its reality. And when it is really there, it draws your will to itself, to faith, obedience, humility, trust, peace, and restful service. It draws you to hope, to love, to purity, because when it is there, nothing is more beautiful than the grace that is revealed through it. And so, a powerful God is able to hold on to you. But how does this strength come about? What mechanism brings it to empirical reality in my life? Paul says the strength of God is according to my gospel and the preaching of Christ. Of course, by my gospel, Paul does not mean a gospel he invented. Paul, instead, when he uses this term, he means the gospel he received not from man, but from Christ Jesus himself. And this is why he uses this kind of language in the book of Galatians. Because in the book of Galatians, Paul, at the beginning, proves two things about himself. One, my gospel came directly from Christ. I did not hear it from another human being. I heard it from Jesus himself. But two, my gospel is in accord with the gospel that the other apostles are preaching. So the source of it was not the other apostles, and yet it agrees with the other apostles, which validates that it is true. But also validates that apostleship of Paul, that what he received was indeed the gospel. So when he says my gospel, he's saying the gospel I received, the good news that was given to me as an apostle directly from the Lord. This is Paul's claim to apostolic ministry, that the gospel was revealed to him from Christ, a gospel that proved to be genuine as it was the same gospel that the rest of the apostles received. This is the one true gospel, the message preached that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the true incarnation of God's essence and the third person. It is the message of the cross which brought peace to sinful humanity and of the empty tomb, which is the hope of eternal life and glory with him in whose blood we have life. By faith, this promise is ours. Faith, which God plants in the heart of a listener. While the preaching of the gospel is our responsibility, the work of saving faith is again from the strength of God alone. The farmer plants and waters, but there's nothing a farmer can do to germinate a seed. Through this message, true life is given to the one who believes. Their heart is drawn to Christ. Their will is pulled in a new direction by this cord that cannot be broken. And it pulls them away from everywhere else their sinful will goes and breaks it apart until all it can do is hang onto that grace. I remember this moment for myself, the willingness to receive and to release my hold on control, in a humbled state, resigning myself to the hand of God's grace. Just, I remember for me, it felt like letting go. It felt like just taking God at his word and letting go and being okay with it. God, you will save me. I trust that you will. I know that you will. To let go and rest in his everlasting arms, to trust his goodness and desire to release the captives, to set the prisoners free, to save even one such as I. Paul also mentions the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. This mystery of the gospel, he holds both here and elsewhere, is the gospel for all nations. The fact that God is drawing all, both Jew and Gentile, into fellowship with him through the blood of Christ. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, but all are one in Christ Jesus, the new people of God, the new Israel. Any and all divisions and fractures that previously existed are mended. Sin is forgiven. Distance is removed. All may enter the temple of God now. Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us, for in him and his gospel, God has come to dwell with all humanity. This is the mystery that for ages was revealed over time by the prophets, and in these last days was made fully known in the incarnation of the Word, Jesus Christ. We see the need of the Old Testament as it is through expounding the prophetic writings that the gospel shows its true depth and power. Through the Old Testament scriptures, all people may come to know that Jesus is the Christ. It is the puzzle put together piece by piece, page after page, with one glorious central piece missing. Then the gospel of Jesus Christ fits in perfectly and brings to life a picture more hopeful and glorious than previously imagined. This message, now revealed in Jesus, brings to all the nations of all the world the way to God. This accords to the commanded will of God, so that the obedience of faith may come about. That is, submission in faith to this gospel, as revealed through the prophets and the apostolic preaching retained for us in the New Testament. In God's plan over the ages, from the moment of Adam's sin, through the calling of Abraham and all that followed, the mystery was being revealed. The mystery of all time. What is that mystery? It is this: how will God reconcile the world to himself? Now that the message is complete, the puzzle has been put together. We know the mystery, the secret is out, and it must be shared. This is Paul's great passion, and oh, that it would be ours as well. Such hope, such love, such purity, such beauty, such life comes through the gospel. We must not keep it to ourselves. It must be shared. The nations must hear the mystery, the secret that's been opened and revealed to all the world. They must hear and obey. We, like Paul, cannot be silent about this. The human race exists to hear and believe. Oh, may it break our hearts that some on this earth, after 2,000 years, still do not know the hope and life of this gospel. That there are places in the world where they know the label Coca-Cola, but they don't know the name Jesus Christ. In verse 27, the wisdom of God is mentioned to point us again to the sovereign hand at work in the revelation of this greatest of mysteries. The grand secret revealed to us in so great a story, the greatest of all stories. In fact, the core of all good stories points back to this one. It is the story, the axiomatic story. The wisdom of God in revealing himself through a story of redemption and salvation. For we are story-minded creatures. All we find meaning in is tied to story and context. We see history, our own lives, and even scientific facts within the context of story. Why is one artifact more important than another? Why is it you go to museums and often see things that are basic and trivial? Clay tablets and jars, because there's story attached to them. And this gives these artifacts meaning. When I went to the War Museum in Ottawa, they have the coat of General Brock that he was wearing when he got shot in the Battle of Queenston Heights during the War of 1812. Now, why that coat? Why not another coat? Why not a coat that we just made right now? Why is it this coat that we put behind glass and that people come to see and wonder and look at? Well, it's because of the story that it is a part of. It is going to a museum is really just going to a place where the stories come alive through little artifacts that remind you of the story. And the gospel is a story. And that's why it connects with us so deeply, because it is not a story just of some people a long time ago, far, far away. It is a story not only that we can relate to, but that we can become part of. The story of redemption is one in which we are invited to be part of the cast and play a role as it unfolds before us. The context of change, development, and hope of a glorious conclusion burns in every human mind and heart. In this story, the coming of the Son of God, we see God for who he truly is in all the fullness we can behold in this life. And so, all glory be to God, for in this monergistic work, God shows himself in the greatest clarity and purity. Glory is to see something majestic for what it really is. It is to see through act or display the greatness of something. We think of a warrior's glory as he is on the battlefield with sword in hand, slaying his foes and conquering. That is glorious. Why? Well, it's because it's saying something about himself, about his power and strength. And that's where the glory comes in that battle. But the glory of God comes through the gospel. In the gospel, we see who God really is. To see God is to see glory. The glory of God is the majestic sight of who he is through seeing what he has done, said, and authored. And yet in this story, we become partakers. We are part of this story, so while we have no glory in ourselves to add to the glorious picture, we become partakers of such glory. With white robes and an eternity of praise and celebration, we will shine like stars around the sun of God's glory. All glory is his. And in our obedience to faith, we do not add to it at all, but we come as sinful, dark, and defiled. This is taken away and replaced with a glory not our own, his glory. Such is the nature of our hope. Such is our faith in him who is able to strengthen us. The great and unbearable burden of lending glory to God is removed, for it is something we cannot do. We cannot add to God's glory, for we are unable to give even 1 ounce and add to who he is. Instead, we are free to participate in such glory. We are free to go into the world with all the confidence that his will be done, and his kingdom does come through us in our obedience, an obedience flowing from his own strength to sprout saving faith and obedience in us, to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Where does this lead us? Where else but what Paul means for his readers to take away from this in Rome? To continue in the faith in which we have all these hopes and promises. To continue in the confidence we have in Christ. to obey in love and hope, knowing that our God strengthens us and gives our lives purpose in the context of His story of redemption. This is what you were made for. This is why you exist. This is what you are built to do and to have and to look forward to. This is what you're searching for when you search for meaning. There is nothing but the mere trifles of this life to risk for it, and there is eternity to win. Christ has already cleared you of sin and guilt in the eyes of the Father if you have believed on Him. And He loves you as His own child. The Spirit intercedes on your behalf and gives you confidence that you are His. Look at all that you have going for you. Look at the promises. Look at the empty tomb and the hope it speaks to you. You are His and He is yours. You eat of His flesh and drink of His blood by faith, for you are one with Him by eternal and an imperishable covenant. This is who you are. So don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't look back. Don't doubt His strength, which is able to save you. Push on and make it your own. For Christ has made it yours and you are His. Strive for greater faith. Strive in humble service. Strive for wisdom and patience. Strive for mastery over your fleshly desires. Because this is it. This is the race. And this is the goal. The prize is waiting. Christ is with you. The angels are cheering you on. Along with all the saints, take hold of faith and pursue glory with all your heart, for it is given to those who seek it. Think of Him who died for you. Think of the crown of life. Think of a city without a temple, for no wall will ever again come between our loving Father and His children. No curtain will ever separate us, for God has come to dwell with us. Let us run for the glory of God through Jesus Christ, who is our sure and undying hope. Let's finish this race and continue in the truth that we have heard in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You and You alone are able to strengthen us for salvation, for the end which You have purposed for us. You keep us, Lord. You hold on to us. It is Your work, and it is for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to see. Give us eyes to see why we exist, why we do anything at all, why we're here. Help us to see it, Lord. The great crown, the glory, the immortality, the dignity it is to be in Christ. Strengthen us, O God. Strengthen this church, strengthen Faith Baptist, strengthen all those who hear my voice. Amen.